obey him. Jesus says that his sheep obey him. This is important to remember, and this will come up later on in the sermon, because sometimes people think that once they've put their trust in Jesus, they can live however they want. But Jesus here says, my sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. That is, Jesus is talking about the obedience of his sheep. Now, the next passage that we're going to look at comes from John chapter 6, verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. John 6, which you can see up on the screen, is pretty similar to what Jesus says in John chapter 10. The will of the Father is that none of those that he has given to the Son will be lost. None of them will be lost. Jesus also told a parable. You might remember it, the parable of the soils. It's in Matthew 13, Mark 4, Luke 9, Luke 8. It's one of those parables that's in three out of the four Gospels. You probably remember it. There's a sower who sows seed onto soil, and there are four different soils or four different places that this seed lands on. There's the pathway, there's rocky ground, there's ground with weeds and thorns, and there's fertile soil, good soil. And Jesus, in this parable, tells us a lot about the way that people react to the Word of God. Some people hear it, but when trouble comes, they give up. Some people hear the Word of God and they respond to it, but then the Word gets choked out by the desires of the world. And then the parable speaks of people who respond with faith, the fourth soil, the soil which produces a crop, 30, 60, or 100 times what was sown. Luke's account of Jesus' teaching says that it is by persevering that this fourth soil, this fertile soil, this good soil, produces a crop. See, it's those who stick it out who produce this crop. Those who are God's people persevere to the end. The final passage that we're going to look at in regard to Jesus' teaching comes from Matthew chapter 7, verse 21 to 23, and that should appear on the screen, so you can have a look at that there. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Not everyone who says that he or she is a Christian really is. A couple of verses before, Jesus says that by their fruit you will know false teachers. And similarly, you would be able to say, by their fruit you will know Christians and those who are not. But we need to remember that looking at fruit, looking at deeds, looking at words, looking at actions, is an incomplete way to judge. It's an incomplete way to judge because you and I can't see people's insides. We can't see their motivation. We don't know what's really going on inside their heads. We make judgments based on the outside, based on external things, and that's all that we can do. We're limited in that sense. But we must remember that these judgments that we make are provisional. They're provisional judgments. The point that we should notice here from Matthew chapter 7 is that not everyone who claims to be a Christian, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, really is one. And Jesus himself taught that. Jesus himself taught that. God preserves his own. Christians persevere. And not everyone who says that he or she is a Christian really is one. Now from Jesus, we're going to move on to Paul and see what he has to say. So first of all, let's have a look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. This is Paul writing to the Christians at Philippi. This is towards the opening of his letter, and he's giving thanks for them, as Paul often does in his letters to the churches. And this is what he says. Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You see, Paul here says that his confidence is in God. His confidence is in God. That's who the he is referring to there in verse 6. He's not saying that he knows that the Philippians are absolutely brilliant, and so he knows that they're going to be fine. Although he does have praise for the Philippian church. He does have praise for the Philippian Christians. In fact, if you did a survey of the churches that Paul wrote letters to in the New Testament, the Philippian church ranks pretty up there as far as being a pretty godly church, as in a church that's doing quite well. Instead, Paul says, God is powerful. God is powerful, and he will carry out his work all the way through to the end, to completion, until the day of Jesus Christ. Our next passage that we're going to look at, another one that Paul wrote, comes from Romans chapter 8, verses 31 to 39. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died. More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing at all, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, it is finished. It's complete. It's all set up. You see, if God is for us, who can be against us? Is there an enemy out there who is more powerful than God? Is there someone who can accuse us so that God will throw us out of his presence? No, because Christ's death wipes away our sins. Christ's death wipes away our sins. Steph and I play sport. We play touch football on Mondays. And the number of teams in the competition seems to ebb and flow. And so sometimes there's heaps of teams in the competition, sometimes there are not. And, you know, sometimes you turn up and it's winter and it's kind of cold and you think, why am I even here? I should be at home where it's warm rather than, you know, running around on a cold field. This seems to be a bit crazy. And evidently there are other teams that think along those lines because sometimes they don't turn up. It's a forfeit. And you kind of think, well, that's good because we get some points, but it's winter and it's cold. The other team didn't turn up. That's kind of like the judgment day. The accusing team won't turn up. There is no accusing team that can turn up to accuse you before the Lord God on judgment day. Because Christ's death has wiped away our sins. His death has wiped away our sins. Let's have a look at another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 7 to 9. This is Paul speaking to the church at Corinth. This is one of those churches that if you had to do a survey of which are the good churches in the New Testament, which church is the bad churches in the New Testament, Corinth, no good. Yet, this is what Paul says to them. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will keep you strong to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, is faithful. You see it again. God will keep the Corinthians strong. And they can be sure of that because, verse 9, God is faithful. God is faithful. God is a promise keeper. Now, the last passage that we're going to look at from Paul comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Paul says, work out your salvation. That is, live out the implications of being one of God's people. So not work in the sense of you need to work to be saved, you need to do good things in order to be saved. No, he's saying live out the implications of being one of God's people. Live out the implications of salvation. He's telling them, persevere in the Christian walk. Live as a Christian person. But then notice his reason in verse 13. Because God is working in you. Work out your salvation. Live out the implications of your salvation because it's God who's working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. These two things go together, you see. God at work in us and us living out those implications of salvation. There are two more people that we want to look at. The first is the Apostle John, then Peter, and then we're going to head into some objections. So, 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. John says, they went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. For if they had belonged to us, they would have remained with us. But their going showed that none of them belonged to us. John in these verses is describing false teachers. He also calls them antichrists. And these people have left the church. And the very act of their going out is evidence that they didn't belong to the church. Because those who are truly Christian persevere. They stick it out all the way to the end. He's not talking about a person moving from one church to another church because he or she moved interstate. It's not that kind of going out that he's talking about. He's talking about leaving God's church. Someone denying Jesus Christ. Those who leave don't really belong. Because those who really belong stay. They stay all the way to the end. Lastly, Peter. This is what he says in 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. This inheritance is something that God has given us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And God's the one who keeps it for us. God keeps it for us in heaven. And God shields, he preserves those who have that inheritance. His chosen ones, the ones who have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, New Testament, it's all pretty consistent as far as teaching that Christians persevere all the way to the end. God keeping his people, God keeping his own, isn't just something that's a New Testament teaching, though. We also saw that in our Old Testament reading for today. Remember Elijah, he's feeling a bit sorry for himself. He's off by himself. All the other prophets have been killed or chased out of the land or, you know, whatever it is. And he thinks, I'm the only prophet of God that's left. Boo-hoo. Life really sucks. And how does God reply to him? Well, God says that he has reserved for himself 7,000. He has reserved for himself 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal and who have not kissed his face. You see, God preserves his own in the Old Testament. God preserves his own in the New Testament. There's a coherence to the logic of the 5 points. You see, if God has chosen some to be saved, of course they will actually be saved, which means eternal life in heaven with God. It will go all the way through. It's kind of like, you know, you set up dominoes in a row, you know, dominoes, 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 and then, you know, you push over the one at the start and they all fall over. It's the same sort of thing. If God has chosen some to be saved, of course they will actually be saved. Christians persevere. God perseveres and God preserves. Now, there are objections, of course. There are always objections. And one of those is a question that was asked last week in question time, which I said that I would defer to this week because I would talk about it now. And that is, what about those who fall away? What about those who fall away? I've no doubt that if you've been Christian for a little while, or even a long while, you will know people who at one time were very active in church. Perhaps even people who held leadership positions in church. Maybe this person was your Sunday school teacher or your youth group leader. But this person no longer confesses Christ. Doesn't this contradict the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Doesn't our experience, what we see around us, contradict this doctrine? It's an interesting question because it forces us to think about how we understand and how we view Scripture. See, I find it difficult to deny this doctrine because it's there in the Bible. I mean, all those verses that we looked at just now basically say God preserves his own. So at that point, there are three options that are left to us. Either number one, the Bible is wrong, or number two, I need to reinterpret those passages of Scripture in such a way to make them not teach the perseverance of the saints, or three, I need to reinterpret my experience. Okay, either number one, the Bible's wrong, number two, I need to reinterpret the passage, or number three, I need to reinterpret my experience. Clearly, option one is not a Christian response. Okay, the Bible's not wrong. You can't even go there as a Christian. Number two, the second option, well, that requires interpretive gymnastics. If I was playing devil's advocate, I could say, well, you know those verses that you read out before from John 10, Romans 8, they automatically assume that you yourself could snatch yourself out of God's hand, or you yourself could separate yourself from the love of Christ. Okay? And some people have said that kind of thing. The no one or nothing in John 10, in Romans 8, isn't speaking of absolutely everyone. However, if that's the argument being made, in essence, whoever says this is saying that a human being is more powerful than God. A human being is more powerful than God. Now, you can say this if you want, but at that point, you're not speaking about the God who reveals himself in the Scriptures. You're not speaking about the Lord God Almighty. You're not speaking about the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those interpretive gymnastics have landed you outside the Christian realm. The third option is the right option as the general principle. Scripture interprets experience, not vice versa. If experience interprets Scripture, then Scripture is no longer our supreme standard in all matters of faith and conduct. People often argue from experience, and that sort of argument can be difficult to deny. But unless you're willing to allow Scripture not to be the supreme authority, experience, however compelling that experience might be, cannot be the interpretive key. Otherwise, you end up using experience to censor what the Bible can and cannot mean. In our particular case today, we actually have verses which speak directly about this situation. It's what Jesus taught in the parable of the four soils. Remember, there was only one out of the four soils that persevered to the end. The second and the third soils, remember, they had initially positive reactions to the Word of God, but then they don't persevere. They're not truly converted. They're not truly Christian because if they were, like the fourth soil, they would persevere all the way to the end. So that's the first objection done. Second objection, what about the warning passages? There are passages in the Bible which appear to warn Christians, pardon me, in such a way that it seems that it is possible for genuine Christians to fall away. Hebrews 6 is an example of one such passage, and the verses should be coming up on the screen. It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance, because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace. One of the things to notice about this passage is the author, as he writes to the Hebrews, is writing to them as people who are still in a position to be warned. They are still in a position to be warned, which is to say, they have not yet fallen away. They have not yet fallen away. And in any case, the author doesn't accuse them of having fallen away. But the author sees that there is a real danger. The author sees that there is a real danger. They're in danger of being carried off by false teaching. They're in danger of being diverted by persecution. The kinds of things that Jesus raised in the parable of the soils that leads people off, leads people astray. To use Jesus' parable, which soil are the Hebrews? Which soil are the Hebrews? Genuine faith is the faith that perseveres. This faith will have fruit. The third objection and the final objection that we'll be looking at before we whiz through some implications. Doesn't this mean that you can live however you want and still get into heaven? If the perseverance of the saints is true, doesn't it mean that you can live however you want and still get into heaven? It's true that we don't get into heaven because of what we do. It is also true that God commands his people to be holy. We're saved for the purpose of obeying God, not for the purpose of indulging our sinful nature, the sinful nature. Someone who thinks in these kinds of terms hasn't grasped the relationship between faith and good works, and also the serious and terrible nature of sin. We've been created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, Ephesians 2. Since we died to sin with Christ, why would we still live in it? Romans 6. Does anyone here ride a motorbike? I don't think anyone does. Has anyone ever ridden a motorbike? Yeah, some of you have. I like it. It's good fun. You always see motorbike riders, though, wearing helmets. On the roads, they're always wearing helmets. It makes sense to do that. I mean, your head's kind of important. But can you imagine a rider saying, it's okay if I crash into a brick wall because I'm wearing a helmet. It's all right, I can just crash into a brick wall, no problems. That's pretty silly, isn't it? The point of the helmet is not that you then go and crash into people or brick walls or property or other vehicles. Someone who thinks that you can live however you want because of this doctrine is like the bike rider who thinks that his helmet is an excuse to go crashing into brick walls. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. Last week, we talked about how the Holy Spirit transforms the will and the nature of the sinner so that he or she willingly comes to Christ. It doesn't stop there. The Holy Spirit continues that work in Christians so that they grow in godliness. And so this idea that you can live however you want because the perseverance of the saints is true, well, those two things don't go together. So what are the implications of this teaching for us? The first one, and it's a very big one, is assurance. God will carry you through. God will carry you through. God's plan can't be thwarted. God is bigger, more powerful than any other thing that's out there. God preserves his people. You can be assured because of Jesus' work on the cross. God holds you in his mighty hand. God holds you in his mighty hand. Sometimes people say that you can be sure that you'll be saved because you have faith. Now, faith is good. I don't want you to think that I don't like faith. I think faith is brilliant. It's instrumental in justification. But the question is, what is your faith in? What is your faith in? You see, it's no good having faith in faith. That actually turns us back onto our own resources, onto our own works, onto our own strength. The object of your faith is more important than faith itself. Because recall, some trust a little, some have small faith, some have big faith. Sometimes trust or faith wavers. Remember Jesus saying that about faith, the size of a mustard seed? Mustard seed is pretty small. That is to say that small faith is still okay. Or the Apostle Paul, when he writes to some of the churches, talks about those who have weak faith, those who have strong faith. The one with weak faith is no less Christian than the one with strong faith, because it's the object of faith, which is the important thing. Everyone here is exercising faith right now because you're all sitting on the pew. You're all sitting on pews. It's an old illustration. You've probably heard it. You've looked at the pew, and you've thought to yourself, it's a pretty sturdy-looking pew. I know my own weight. If I sit on the pew, it's not going to collapse or anything like that. But when you sit on the chair, when you sit on the pew, what supports you? Is it your faith that supports you when you sit on a pew? No, it's the pew that supports you when you sit on the pew. Second of all, the Christian life is a life of perseverance. As we learnt in the children's talk, the Christian life is a marathon. It's a long-distance race. It's a marathon, not a sprint. And the true Christian perseveres all the way to the end. It's a marathon headed towards growth in godliness. You should expect to see fruit in the life of the believer, because that's where the marathon is going. Godliness, living in a way that is pleasing to Christ. And finally, the final implication I'd like to draw out from this doctrine is rejoicing in God, praising God for his steadfastness, for this great plan of salvation that God has given us that begins before the creation of the world, all the way through human history, all the way through to Judgment Day, and then beyond into eternity. God's sovereign grace in salvation, grace all the way from the beginning, through the middle, and to the very end. Praising God for his power, which means we can be assured of salvation. Praising God because of his mercy in not treating us as our sins deserve. It truly is an amazing thing to think that God chooses some who are completely undeserving, people like us, to be saved. And he's had this plan from before the world began, and he's unfailingly carrying out that plan all the way through to the return of Christ and beyond into glory. Praising God for providing this great and complete plan of salvation, which is all of his generosity, all of his grace. Are there any questions? Yes, David.
You spoke about the perseverance of saints. You spoke about that in the children's talk. I'm talking about the saints will persevere. The question is, very shortly, how will they persevere? What will happen to them such that they will persevere? Because there are things that can happen to a person that actually can be too much.
Right. Okay, so how will the saints persevere? David's question is, how will the saints persevere? Particularly because there are things that happen in life which can be too much. The perseverance of the saints that I think we see in the scriptures is related to obedience to God. So the Philippians 2:12-13, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who is at work in you to act and to will according to his good purpose. So the commands in scripture, as far as trusting in God, being holy, those sorts of things, are commands that Christians eventually will obey as the Spirit of God works in them to cause them to be obedient to him. Does that answer the question? Have I completely misunderstood your question?
What you've answered is quite true, mm-hmm. But it focuses on the person.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm saying, what if the person might actually not be able to cope, not be able to persevere? How can they persevere?
Okay, so how can someone who might not be able to persevere, persevere?
Who might be too tired to continue the race? Or...
Sure.
You're saying, I'm thinking particularly of the book of James.
Mm-hmm.
It says, your faith might be okay, what about works? You have faith, I have works.
Right, okay. So the particular question then there is, what's the place of works in the life of the believer and perseverance?
Well, I suppose, what's the place of other people? Because all that we've spoken about,
sure,
is about the individual.
Mm-hmm.
The individual, whatever happens, you have to persevere.
Right.
But there can be some things that are too much.
Sure,
that
okay.
Too much to bear. Mm-hmm.
Sure, so what's the role of other people? Well, I guess, yeah, no, that's a good point. Part of God's calling us into fellowship with himself is also calling us into fellowship with other people, other Christians, that is. And so as we look at Galatians in coming weeks, Galatians 6 talks about carrying each other's burdens. So, yeah, that would be part of it as well. Is that okay? Does that answer the question? Or not even that either? Sure. Okay. Thanks, David. Sure. Elizabeth, did you have a question? Okay. Sure. Thanks, Elizabeth. Any other questions? Yes, Brian. Okay, so the question is, in Jesus' parable, the soils, where you have people who respond to the word of God positively for a while, is that God calling them for a little bit and then not calling them anymore? Or God calling them for a little bit and letting them go? Is that a fair paraphrase of the question? Yeah. So we talked a little bit when we were thinking about irresistible grace, I think it was, last week. Many are called, but few are chosen. So we need to be careful about how we use the word call. Are we talking about the call of God that is the call that we're speaking of as far as salvation that God will unfailingly bring about? Or is it another call, an external call, the call that everyone hears when someone preaches the gospel? Yeah, there are two calls. As to Brian's question about what was going on with those soils, these are people, I suppose, who come into a Christian gathering, come into contact with Christians, and kind of experience some of the benefits of, you know, being in a Christian kind of community, like, you know, the warmth of relationship and those sorts of things. I don't think you'd say that that God called them for a little bit and then didn't call them anymore, as in that would be problematic. if you said that. I'm not sure that the parable itself helps us to be able to explain what exactly was going on with the rocky soil and the thorny soil. I'd have to think a bit more about that to give a good answer. All right, if there aren't any other questions, we're going to sing our final song for today, which is Worthy of All Praise, which is the song that we learnt earlier on in church.